Our passage is Proverbs chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's look to the Lord again. O our Lord and our God, we pray that by the Holy Spirit of God, we might hear and understand your word. That we who come to you freely because you have loved us freely and have purchased us and made us your very own, we come to you freely confessing that we lack wisdom. Lord, we seek it from you. Speak to us. By your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In the song, The Boxer, looking for any signs of recognition amongst you, I think I see a couple. Paul Simon observed, a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. We see a lot of examples of that in everything from the halls of the academy to the discussion boards on the internet. Scientists will dismiss evidence out of hand when it does not fit with the paradigm to which they describe or subscribe. Those who dislike a particular public figure, oh, say someone in government, can never be convinced that that figure is ever right about anything. Before the person utters a word, he's called a liar. And before he does a thing, his deeds are judged as evil. On the other hand, the same scientists who dismissed evidence that they didn't like have been known to give the benefit of the doubt to sketchy evidence, or even imagine it into being if it supports their theory. And favored political figures can do no wrong in the eyes of their supporters. Every word they utter is lauded as the greatest oration ever to depart the lips of a human being, and every action the most noble deed ever accomplished. What's going on? Aren't facts supposed to be objective? Aren't we supposed to put aside our prejudices and emotions and get to the truth? The Greek philosophers thought that we could. We could perceive reality without any biases. We could look at it dispassionately, and we could understand it in its true light. Today, we call that approach looking at things and knowing them objectively. Why doesn't it ever seem to work? How can two people claiming to be looking objectively at the very same thing, come to radically different conclusions about it? Well, it's because that's not how we think, and that's not how knowledge of the truth works. Augustine understood that the affections took the lead in acquiring knowledge. That may sound like a strange thing to say. The affections took the lead in acquiring knowledge. I'm going to read again a verse in our passage, and I think you'll see that it says that. His view was recaptured by the reformers like Luther, Calvin, and the great English theologian Thomas Cranmer. Dr. Ashley Null, he is a theological advisor to the Diocese of the Carolinas of the Anglican Church in North America. And these are the good guys. They're Anglicans in North America are very conservative. They are committed to the Scriptures. And in his book, Our Common Prayer, he writes, he summarizes Augustine's and Cranmer's approach. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the affections, what one loves, plays a critical role in knowledge. Augustine's view of the human mind and its workings differed significantly from the secular Greeks. The Greek view, which is generally still held today, divided the mind up into intellect, emotions, and will. Said a little bit about that this morning. I'd like to say just a little more now. That view has given rise to the popular distinction between the head and the heart. It's common to hear people lament the dilemma of knowing in their head the right thing to do, but alas, their heart is tugging them in a different way. Gets a little bit confusing when you hear the popular advice, follow your heart, listen to your heart. Well, now wait a minute, I thought it was the head that had it right and the heart was pulling me the wrong way, but if you just follow your heart, you'll be all right. A little confusing. The biblical view of the mind that lies behind our text, particularly in verse 7, could be more accurately captured if we understand the biblical meaning of the word heart. The Hebrew word translated heart does not perceive it as exclusively the seat of the emotions, wherein it's distinguished from the intellect and the will. We find throughout the Scripture the heart spoken of as thinking, feeling, deciding. The heart is one, and so it is the heart that thinks, not a separate intellect. It's the heart that feels, not a separate organ of emotions. And it is the heart that purposes and decides, not a separate will. Now, from this perspective, since the heart is so constituted, the affections or the emotions are always going to be bound up with what we believe to be true. And with what we want to do. This explains why even professional scientists who are imagined to be the most dispassionate and objective in their unbiased pursuit of truth get so hopping mad when their theories are challenged. Oh, this person just has a different view. Why are you getting so upset? Why are you getting so emotional? It's because you're a human being. It's because you're wired to think that way. Even when the challenges are supported by well-documented observations, they not only are convinced their theories are true, they want them to be true. So they defend those theories with passion, and sometimes abandoning reasoned argument and resorting to insults and intimidation. If this is so, then how do we resolve such disagreements? We can at least make a beginning if we understand how we think and if we acknowledge the way we think, if we're honest about it. We not only believe the things that are in our head are true, but we want them to be true. We're comfortable with what we believe. And we have an emotional reaction when it's challenged. Our understanding is bound up with what we love, with what we fear. We're always going to have an emotional response when what we believe is contradicted because our affections are bound up to what we think. Now, I'm not saying that the emotional response will always prevent a change of mind. Often people change their minds when presented with clear evidence and sound reasoning. But that change always involves a shift in the affections. It's like you're saying kind of a fond farewell to a theory that you have held to for so long, and it's with a bit of sorrow that we depart from that. Indeed, we would understand one another much better if we would inquire as to the loyalties, the affections, the loves, which are connected to the views that are held and defended. Now, all of this is not to say that this is a bad thing, that we must try harder to cut out our emotions and affections and just be logical, you know, like Spock. You know, I remember Star Trek. No, this is the way we think. It's the way we're wired. In fact, we find it acknowledged in Proverbs 1:7. And I would like to focus especially on that verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord. Let's sort of take this one word at a time, the important nouns in this first sentence, the first half of verse 7. The fear of the Lord describes the affectional inclination of the human heart towards God. Critical to the acquisition of wisdom, to gaining wisdom, is a relationship to God. Particularly a relationship of fear, which is a reverential awe, not a craven fear, but a fear that knows this God is a consuming fire. And indeed, he could destroy me utterly, but I cannot look away. He is that glorious. The fear of the Lord describes that inclination of the human heart towards God. It is the fear of the Lord, which in the Scripture is interchangeable with the love of the Lord. The recognition that the Lord himself is the greatest thing. Part of the fear might be, would be, to displease him. He is the most important person to me. And so we fear his frown, fear his disapproval. It is that relationship of fear and love that lies at the foundation of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What one loves cannot be divided from what one knows. If one's highest affection is fixed upon something other than, and unavoidably less than, the Lord, one's understanding will be distorted. The solution for false and erroneous beliefs, therefore, is not to say, well, we've got to get our emotions out of the way, we've got to get our affections out of the way, and we've got to look at this objectively. That's impossible. We're just not wired that way. Rather, the solution for false and erroneous beliefs is to abandon false gods, which really are all just different ways of man worshiping himself. He may project it onto a silver or gold idol, or he may project it onto an ideology. He may, in some way, figure out how he is going to worship himself. And so the answer is to repent and to worship and love the Lord God. This knowledge can never be just the awareness of a list of propositions. That's a distortion which doesn't exist. True knowledge is rooted in a reverential fear and love of God. Indeed, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To know him is to know wisdom. So that's the fear of the Lord. But then let's look at the fear of the Lord. The primary object of knowledge is and must be the Lord. That is, the personal God. Now, I remember sort of alluded to a saying that we probably all heard at one point or another, that such and such a person is so heavenly minded, he is no earthly good. And indeed, if one is truly, genuinely heavenly minded, that's not going to be the case, and that's what I'm going to argue here. But I must observe that there are many who are so earthly minded. Not only are they no heavenly good, they're no earthly good either. It takes a truly heavenly minded person even to do earthly good, because only a heavenly minded person understands things in their proper perspective. Being heavenly minded means that you hear the revelation from God in the Scriptures, and you believe the one who looks down upon everything and sees everything in its proper perspective, because he's the one who put it there. It makes eminent sense that a proper understanding of wisdom must begin with God, because he is the ultimate being. He is the one who has made all things. He's the one who has made everything that can be known. So, all knowledge is ultimately personal. We live in a personal universe. We live in a universe that was made by a person. It reflects his character. Whatever is known, whether it's in the heavens above or on the earth below, it has been created by this personal God. Everything reflects his character, his glory. To know them aright, we must first know him. This is note to the scientists. If you are to understand the creation, you must understand the Creator. You must begin with him. Now, when we say the fear of the Lord is, and the next word is the beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it is not as if the fear of the Lord merely has first place in the encyclopedia. It comes first and then everything else just comes after it, but as if there's no relationship. The beginning of knowledge implies that, like a foundation, the knowledge of God is connected to and it is determinative of all the rest of knowledge. The old scientist, using the word science in the old meaning of simply knowledge, understood that theology was the queen of the sciences. One had to have a grasp of theology in order to have the right perspective to understand all of the other scientists, be they natural sciences or whatever. You had to begin with God. The fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom. The great institutions like Oxford and Cambridge rested upon that assumption. We have to begin with the revelation in Scripture. So if we think of knowledge as a book, the fear of the Lord is not the foreword, it's not the introduction, it's chapter one. It is both foundational to and a part of knowledge. It is the first part of wisdom. So, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of, and we come to the next word, knowledge. The knowledge spoken of here is comprehensive. It is not limited to some artificial religious, sacred, or even an ethical realm. When people think of, especially the unbeliever, they cannot think of anything that is more irrelevant to them than something that is discussed in Sunday school. Because, after all, that's just religious knowledge. That's just knowledge that you have to know in order to behave yourself properly. But when it comes to the great realms that are dealt with in the encyclopedia, and the knowledge of the vast world and universe in which we live. Religious knowledge just simply doesn't stretch over that. Consider 1 Kings 4, and verses 29 to 34 is the passage that it occurs in. I won't read the entire thing. Trying to think I had it here. There it is. This probably is not a great way to introduce a biblical passage, but get a load of this. 1 Kings 4, 29 to 34. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. All right? So that's what we're talking about here. We are going to find some examples given of the wisdom and understanding beyond measure that God gave to Solomon. Gave him breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. You remember, of course, that Solomon had prayed for this. He knew that he did not have the wisdom to govern this great people, and so he asked God for wisdom. This was God's answer. So Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. And then it tells a whole list of people that he was smarter than, and speaks of him speaking 3,000 proverbs, the songs that he wrote. Then verse 33, 1 Kings 4, verse 33, he spoke of trees, arborology, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, zoology, and of birds, ornithology, and of reptiles, herpetology. I had to look it up. I knew it wasn't snakeology. And of all these things that, this isn't religious knowledge. This is wisdom. This is knowledge. And these are examples of the breadth of Solomon's wisdom. It's the same word. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom. So, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of just that kind of wisdom. From this passage in 1 Kings, it is apparent that wisdom was comprehensive. While Solomon didn't know everything, he knew a lot about a lot of things. And that knowledge was certainly not limited to matters of religion and morality, although, of course, it included them. Consider also 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 to 23, especially verse 22. Again, I won't read the whole passage, sort of summarize where Paul is saying to the Corinthians, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. The wisdom of this world is folly with God. Do you believe that just because your parents told you? Do you believe that just because someone told you? Haven't you investigated it for yourself? Don't you have a mind of your own? We think of how embarrassed we get sometimes when we're challenged in that way. But do you believe it just because God told you? Yeah. There may be a problem with saying, well, I believe it because this person told me, because that person might have made a mistake. That person may be lying. That person may not know what he's talking about. Or he might. But with God, he is always right. And so we are always able to rely on what he says. If he is the ultimate object of our love and of our loyalty, then we know we won't go wrong because he always tells the truth. And he knows everything. We're never going to know everything. We don't have the capacity for it, but we can rely on Him. And so it says, the wonderful last verse there, verse 22, says, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is the Father's world. The reality in which we live was made by Him. And so, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom in any and every area. So, we've dealt with all of those nouns. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or of knowledge. The only way to a true knowledge, though, is through personal reconciliation to God. And that is only possible through the power of the gospel. Since the heart is the seat of knowledge, a heart whose affection is fixed on idols is never going to know wisdom. That heart must be removed and replaced by a heart which is fixed on God. What we hold as true is so much, so often affected by our loyalties, by our relationships. The people that we love, the people that we identify with, we tend to find a much higher degree of agreement with them than someone that we just don't like. We've all had that experience, perhaps, from a very young age. If I had been homeschooled, I would probably be in more trouble telling this, but I went to public schools, and so I had various teachers, different teacher each year, and there were some of them that I liked, and I tended to remember what those teachers said, and I tended to be sympathetic with what those teachers said. There were others that I didn't like, and it's almost as if whatever they said, I was going to be inalterably opposed to, or at least dubious about. The relationship, when you think about it, all the knowledge that we gain comes through personal relationships. That's ultimately what we have in the Scriptures. Our Father in heaven, our God, speaking to us personally. He is communicating wisdom, communicating knowledge to us. But we do it interpersonally. We do it with one another. This is how we learn. We learn through teachers. Even when we're learning through books, we're learning from what has someone, a person, has written down. And so all of the knowledge we gain comes through personal relationships. It's affected by those personal relationships. And again, the solution is not to say, well, doubt everyone, or get your emotions and your affections and somehow get rid of them, and in this fantasy idea that we can somehow be, you know, tape recorders or robots of some kind. No, the solution again is to identify where relationships have led us astray and have led us away from the truth. And the only solution to that is to be reconciled to God, reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So the fear of the Lord is the right relationship, which establishes you in the truth. And of course, because we are sinners, because we have rebelled against God, we have described in Romans chapter 1 exactly what has happened to us. We have turned away from Him. Instead of worshiping the creature, or rather, instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship the creature. And so God has given us over, gave the human race over to a reprobate mind. It's almost as if men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And the Lord said, you want dark? You got dark. There's no place darker than a cave where you're down in there in the cave and they tell everybody to sit down. Don't be standing around, walking around, because we're going to turn the lights out. And it is so pitch black. You literally cannot see your hand in front of your face. Your eyes do not adjust. You can sit there for 15 minutes and you can wave your hand back and forth and you don't see a thing. It is absolutely black. That is what the sinner wants. The sinner wants the lights out. They don't like the light of God's presence. Shines the light on their sins, shines the light on their errors, on their lies. They don't want the light. The trouble is, when the light is removed, you don't see anything. And then you try to make any progress at all. You get up and you try to walk. You immediately run into something or fall into a hole because you can't see where you're going. That is what happens to unbelievers when they get what they want, when God gives them over to a reprobate mind, when they refuse to acknowledge the clear things that he has revealed to them, when they lie against the truth. It's like they lose their ability to grasp and understand the things that they want to. They no longer can do it. And so the cure for this can only happen by God's initiative, by his power and action. As a leopard cannot change his spots, so we cannot change our hearts. And so the cure is effected by God in the gospel of his Son. Ever wonder how it is that the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came, became a man, and lived among us, and then lay down his life on the cross for us and for our salvation, that he might pay the penalty for our sin, and then rose again from the dead, that message of good news, how is it that it relates to epistemology, which is the whole science of knowledge and how it is that we understand things? How do we know that what we know is really true? How do we establish it? Here it is. Only by reconciling sinners to himself is God able to transform us and change us so that now in a right relationship with him, we fear the Lord. That can only happen if the sinner is raised from death to life, if he is given a new heart, a heart of understanding, fears the Lord, and therefore has the way to wisdom. He in whom all the wisdom and knowledge resided became man and tabernacled with men. He was born to raise the sons of earth. I hope you all sang at some point in the last few weeks, born to give them second birth. He who knew no sin would become sin for us and bear our sins in his body on the tree. The righteous Son of God would take our guilt upon him and pay the penalty we owed. In this way, God would reconcile the world to himself. By redeeming sinners through the power of the gospel, God reconciles sinners to himself, restoring that relationship between the creature and the Creator. And even more than that, adopting us as his own sons and daughters. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we who believe in him share in that death to sin and that life to God. By redemption in Christ, we are restored to the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Indeed, it is the beginning of eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus Christ. whom he has sent. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself. You have made us new in Christ Jesus. You have made us new in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, so that we might, through the fear of the Lord, know wisdom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.